Our whole series is based on the passage from Galatians. Earl has done a really good job of laying the foundation for it. I'm not going to talk about how Paul likes lists, because he does, but I will read the lists, okay? And I want to go to Galatians chapter 5. I just think each time we're together, we need to be reminded of the key passage that we're jumping off from in this study. So, in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16, where Paul says, "Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these," or as Earl would say, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right. "I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, Earl handled love. Today, we're going to talk about joy. Now, joy, according to Merriam-Webster's, is an emotion that is evoked by well-being, by success, by good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. It's really important to keep that concept of desire in mind, because C.S. Lewis's whole argument about joy is actually predicated on his understanding of how desire functions in the human heart and the human soul. For C.S. Lewis says, and he's not original with this, but he says, if you desire something, then that means that thing must exist. So, for example, if you desire heaven, heaven must exist. That God puts, for, and in the actual text that he uses is, God has, in Ecclesiastes, where it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. He's put a desire for that eternal life in our hearts. And so if God has put that desire there, then there must be some way of it being fulfilled according to God's pattern for our lives. And for, of course, we'll talk a little bit more about this later. But for C.S. Lewis, the great driving desire of his life was for joy. And he wanted joy more than anything else. And he logically, he said, if I desire this so much, then there must be joy. And where is that source of joy? And prior to his conversion, he really was sort of a wine, women, and song kind of guy. And he found that those things were transient and gave sort of a temporary pleasure, but not the permanent joy that he thought was out there. And he was seeking for joy before he sought God. He had another friend who was seeking for beauty before he sought God. And in those, they found joy in God. They found beauty in God. And so that whole thing, Merriam-Webster is right that there is a connection between desire and joy. But it's not what Merriam-Webster was saying. For Merriam-Webster, it was, we'll have joy, for example. Let me give you a little example of joy. I will often open Diet Verner's, that's my favorite root, ginger ale, and but I can only drink maybe 4 or 5 ounces of the 12-ounce can, and then I just sort of leave it laying out. And then you know what happens, just gets flat. And I keep saying to myself, oh, you know what I really would like? I really would like if someone would make like a cap you could put on it. And then it wouldn't lose all of its fizz, and I could drink a little bit of it and then put it back in the refrigerator. And then, lo and behold, what do they have on an infomercial one day? Whoops. But they've got these little things that you cap on onto a can, and it turns it and it looks like a little soda bottle. And then it has a screw off or a flip cap on it. And I thought, oh, exactly what I needed. I desired that. I got that, and I used it, and it's nice. It's just a little tiny joy. But you see the connection. This is a Merriam-Webster understanding of joy. You desire something, and you get it, and you just feel, ah, that's kind of nice. But and the thing about joy for the Christian is that, I don't know about you, how many of you ever grew up being taught that for the Christian, there's a difference between joy and happiness? Did any of you ever, were you taught that, that there's a difference between joy and happiness? And that, you know, joy was something that was a state of being that transcends your circumstances, but happiness was something that was fleeting, a fleeting mood that was dependent on your circumstances, that you could be happy if things were going well, and you'd be unhappy or joyless if things were going poorly. And that was really just sort of a way of trying to deal with this sense of how do we have joy when things are bad. And it's so it was the problem with joy is, how does joy relate to our circumstances? And one of the things I discovered as I was preparing for this is that the Bible, I mean, I read an entire book by Calvin Miller preparing for this, where he was making that exact distinction that happiness is different from joy. And then I started looking at the Bible. It's always a good thing to do. And I started looking at all the various words that were used for joy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are six words that are used for joy. I only want to talk about two of them tonight because almost all of the words for joy, gladness, or happiness are in the word gil and in the word simcha. And I'll talk about those. Gil, its root meaning is to circle around with vigorous, exultant expressions of joy. Because so that's like people holding hands and just dancing for joy. I remember when I got to seminary, my first semester at seminary was also the 1992 presidential election. And they had, there were more people in the cafeteria watching the election returns than ever came to chapel all week. Tells you something about my seminary campus. But as soon as they announced the winner of the 92 election, everybody was just thrilled. They were overjoyed. They were exultant. And really, they did what this Old Testament word, gil, is talking about. They all ran out into the quadrangle and held hands and danced and sang. Now, that's the kind of thing that is, that's a circumstance-based happiness, isn't it? And the Old Testament actually uses that word to talk about how we are happy and how we express our happiness. It refers to our response to things that are happening in our life. And it can refer to just the general good things that happen in our life. But it can also refer to the just being generally thankful for God, or being thankful to God because He's delivered us from our enemies. We're thankful to God because He's protected us from our enemies. And there is a sense of thankfulness. Most often this is used. We're thankful that God is in charge. We're thankful for God's rule. So you will see people rejoicing in the Old Testament because they have a sense of trust in the fact that the Lord is King. And that means no matter what is happening in the political life of the nation, whether it's in while they're in the tribal state and under judges, whether they are under the kings, whether they're under their oppressors, it doesn't matter because they can have joy because they know that those are not the ultimate rulers of their lives, that God is the one who is in charge. And so this leads people to just get up and dance and be exultant. It's the, but it also, this is the funny thing about Hebrew, is that it also can convey an entirely different emotional effect, affect. It can also describe the kind of joy that comes when you realize the battle's over. Now, there are two ways that that can happen. It can happen in a good way. The battle's over. The victory's won. I was I got home in time to see the second conference playoff game last Sunday. And I was watching. That was a game. Boy. But I was watching at the end of that game how the different players reacted to winning. That's what the Saints won. I just say that because we're talking about the Bible, so I think Saints and Bible, you know. I don't have a dog in this contest. But I noticed some of them, they would just be hugging each other and they would be doing, really, you know, they'd get in the huddle and just sort of dance around. But then there were others who had put themselves into that fight and they were exhausted by it and they just sat on the bench. And you could see, and they won, but they just sat there quietly, overcome again with their joy. But it's a quiet joy. They don't need to get up and race around. They're expressing their joy in different ways. And remember how Earl said last week that our fruit, it's the same kind of fruit, but it will have a different expression. And I think when it comes to joy, it expresses itself differently, both according to our temperament and also according to our circumstances. So it's fascinating to think about those guys who are joyful, who are just sitting there, dealing with their emotions and trying to take it all in. What does this mean? So that's one way in which a quiet response to the battle being over is manifested. But there's also another way in which this joy can be expressed. And C.S. Lewis talks about this when he talks about going through his wife, Joy Davidman's, cancer. Now, you need to know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy, but it's not about Joy Davidman, his wife. He wrote that book before, it's about his life before he met Joy. And the Surprised by Joy actually comes from a Wordsworth poem, and the Wordsworth poem basically says, "Surprised by joy, impatient as the wind, I turned to share my transport." In other words, he was surprised by joy, and then immediately he wanted to turn and share it with someone. But he talks then how he was able to experience joy in the last days of Joy's, this gets confusing, I know, of Joy's life. He said, "Once we realized that her battle with cancer was over, and we knew that her next destination was heaven, that we were able to be with other in a free and joyful, though tearful way, that we weren't able to be with one another while we were still fighting that fight." Isn't that interesting? That there is this, he says that smiles and tears, this is how he describes it, tears from the tomb of the eye coexisted in joy. The battle was over, but they could have joy because they knew that death did not have the last word. Getting back to that other kind of joy that he was talking about, though, that exultant joy, you know, where you're just jumping up and down and you're happy. C.S. Lewis also had something to say about this. I guess you're going to get C.S. Lewis doses forever. Maryland tag, MJD 410, light blue, your door is open. Does that mean the dome light is on? Is that yours? Okay, John, sorry. No, wanted to take care of that. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Boy, how many, did any of you get down to the theater, the Landsberg? Wasn't that just a marvelous, marvelous thing? And this was one of the letters that Max McLean did. C.S. Lewis talks about this gill kind of joy, this joy that is rejoicing in God's works or attributes, that it leads to a joy that pervades your whole life. And so you're given over to mirth. That was a favorite word of the Reformers to talk, not the Reformers, the Puritans. The Puritans love to talk about mirth. Now, does that surprise you? Hey, listen, you need to study the Puritans because the Puritans were a little bit more than what we think they were. They were a sturdy lot, but they were a mirthful lot. but they thought that their mirth needed to come out of their faith and trust in God and not in the we'll see what Calvin calls later the allurements of the world. And so C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about the kind of joy that Christians experience, he does it in a unique way in the Screwtape Letters. Now, this is Screwtape writing to Wormwood, because remember, the patient has started going out with a Christian. He's become a Christian, she's become a Christian, and her whole family is Christian, and this just cannot stand. And so Screwtape says this to Wormwood. He says, he's talking about laughter. He says, I divide the causes of human laughter into joy, fun, the joke proper, and flippancy. You will see joy, and that's all I want to read about. You will see joy among friends and lovers reunited on the eve of a holiday. Among adults, some pretext in the way of jokes is usually provided, but the facility with which the smallest witticisms produce laughter at such a time shows that they are not the real cause. What that real cause is, we do not know. Something like it is expressed in much of that detestable art which humans call music. And something like it occurs in heaven, a meaningless acceleration in the rhythm of celestial experience, quite opaque to us. Laughter of this kind does us no good and should always be discouraged. Beside, the phenomenon is of itself disgusting and a direct insult to the realism, dignity, and austerity of hell. We are supposed to be a joyful people who can break into a smile, break into a laugh, not because of our circumstances, but because basically, in the scriptural use of this, basically because we understand that the final authority in life, the one who is in control, is the God whom we know in Jesus Christ. Now, the second Hebrew word is simcha. I love that the very first time I ran across this word simcha was when I was reading about the Jewish practice in their liturgical calendar, the practice of Simcha Torah. And the Simcha Torah is a celebration that they have after they finish their year-long reading, going all the way through the Torah, and they have heard the whole of Torah, that means the first five books of the Bible. Then they have a celebration and worship, and they take the scrolls out of the cabinet, and someone holds them up, and they dance around the sanctuary, and they sing. And one commenter said, the vigor of the dancing and the degree of festive merriment varies with the congregational temperament. So I imagine they have the frozen chosen problem as well. But this simcha, or anything that has the S, M, and H consonants, there are lots of roots, but it denotes being glad, joyful with your whole disposition, your whole self, heart, mind, soul, is so caught up in the joy of the Lord that your eyes sort of twinkle. Now, according to the scriptures, there are many things that bring delight. It's not just I'm joyful because I know God is in charge. But the scripture will say that people are joyful because of wine, because of perfume or ointment, because of, you've realized, hey, my kids are okay. The Proverbs say, actually a wise son, my kids are okay. You can be joyful at a kind word or meeting a loved one. What the Bible says, though, is those things bring joy because we know they come from the Lord. So that we experience joy in those things, and we can experience delight and gladness in those circumstances. But it is really important for us, as we experience that joy, to turn our eyes toward the Lord and say, thank you for this. Because this, remember in Timothy it says, all good and perfect gifts come from the Father above. So everything that we have is a gift from God. And so we can be joyful for the little snap cap on my soda can. But also be thankful that the Lord allowed me to find where those things were. You know, thank you, Lord, for those little things. That it's not just a happenstance that I just happened to see it, but rather it was a little thing, and that may seem trivial. But you know, once we start saying, well, this is too small to thank God for, or this is too small to give God credit for, then what are we going to start to do? That list will get longer and longer, and it's like when the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, they said, we're going to worship you, Lord, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And God basically, through Joshua, says, no, you won't. I know you. I've known you for the last 40 years. You're going to get in there, and you're going to become prosperous, and what you're going to do is you're going to say, we did it ourselves. So if we don't give thanks in the small things, what we even think are trivial things, then we'll begin to start shearing off the things that we'll give thanks for. And then our joy becomes what we do, a product of what we do and what we gain in our lives. The other thing that this Simcha joy talks about is that joy is shared in the community, that we're supposed to have parties and festive celebrations together, that we're joyful because we know that God has brought us together, but He hasn't just brought us together for this place. God, as a people, is not just taking us as persons, but as a people, taking us from here to a future that He has prepared for us. And that will be complete joy in God's future. The other thing that's fascinating about joy in the Old Testament, it's not just people who rejoice. The Lord rejoices. The city of Zion rejoices. Now, my husband grew up in Zion, Illinois, and that was a stern town. Everything that was fun was outside the city limits. So Zion didn't do much, but Zion, the city of God, rejoices. The humble in Scripture rejoice. The king rejoices. Joy is available to everyone. But it also says the heavens rejoice, the trees rejoice, and then I love this one. The only country that the Scripture mentions rejoicing other than Israel, Zion, the city of God, is Egypt. Egypt rejoices. Think about biblical history and how Egypt has really been a friend to the people of God. You think of the slavery thing. That is the one thing where they haven't been a friend of the people of God. But they sheltered the people of God when they came down from famine. They sheltered Jesus when he was on the run from Herod. And so Egypt has a special relationship with the people of God. It's fascinating that the one country that rejoices in God is Egypt. I'll let you think on that. I still need to do some thinking on that. Now, we get to the New Testament, and we just have really two basic words in the New Testament that are used. One is agaliasis, and that's a religious word. It's a worship word. It's not used very much, but it is meant to be used in worship. The word that is mostly used for joy, rejoice in the New Testament is the Greek word chara or charis. And it's a secular word that has been co-opted for biblical use. And so what we find in the New Testament, that we see that agaliasis is very similar to the Hebrew word gil. And it is joy in what God has done, but not just what God has done, what God will do. And this is the word that is used when you hear the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. When John the Baptist was born, they rejoice, using this word. And they rejoice for two reasons. They rejoice, number one, because they have a son. And they have the son in the present. But they also rejoice because of what God is going to do with that son. That son has a purpose in the future. And that son is going to be used to announce the coming Messiah. So there is a two-pronged element of joy in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it is a concept that we find in the New Testament. We're not just thankful for what God has done, but we always look to the future of what God will do. in the gospel, the synoptics, basically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Peter, joy is used in the following circumstances. And this is really, really important. And you'll remember the parables of Luke. Joy comes when you find what is lost. Remember the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the lost pearl? Joy comes when you find what is lost. Most often, in those Lucan parables of finding the lost, what happens when the lost son returns, what happens? Celebration. You throw a party. When the woman finds the lost coin, she races out to tell everybody. You don't keep it in. Joy just has a vector that moves outward. I remember, I can't remember the occasion, the incident. I was in my office when I was working for the denomination down in Louisville, and I was working late, and there was nobody there. I think I do remember what it was. We had been trying very, very hard to get a speaker for a conference, and I was just pulling my hair out because the negotiations were just very, very difficult. And I got an email like 7 o'clock at night. This person wrote and said, I can be there. This looks like it'll work. I'm glad to come. And I jumped up out of my seat and I ran out into the hallway. Nobody's there. But that's what joy does. You just want to, you want to get up and go and tell someone about it. And so in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, joy is basically in finding what's lost, but it's also in knowing that one's name is written in heaven. But in a sense, isn't that a regaining of a paradise that you thought was lost? There's joy in mission. Joy. This word for joy is used when after Jesus sends the 70 out on mission, and they come back, they are just elated at what has happened on their mission because of what they have seen God do. And then the disciples respond with joy as Jesus ascends to heaven and they go back into Jerusalem. They are joyful because now they've seen the risen and ascended Lord. And again, that whole concept of knowing that God's in charge creates joy. But they are also joyful because they know that the Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus has promised them the Holy Spirit. So there's joy in the future that God is going to provide for them. In Paul's writings, one of the theological word books that I used in my study said this, and I want you to write this down. Joy is the actualization of freedom. That just, you want to make a bumper sticker out of that, don't you? But what does it mean, joy is the actualization of freedom? It means this, is that the things that rob us of joy are the things that consume our life, that press us down, that bind us to our circumstances. And our lives become bound to what's going on in our lives. And Christ wants us to be freed from that as we are joined to Him. And so as we give our lives over to Christ, the bonds to our circumstances, the bonds that to our sin, particularly to our sin, are broken. And then we're free to move without anxiety about our guilt. We're free to move without anxiety about how what's happening to us is going to come out, because we know that it's all in God's hands. Now, John, when he talks about joy, he talks about the harvest joy. So there's a sense of abundance, isn't there? But he's, when John talks about joy, he's not really talking, he's using the harvest as a metaphor, and that for John, joy comes as more and more people get included into the family of Christ. So joy comes when our number increases. Not just, not our attendance, but when the family of brothers and sisters in Christ expands because more people come to know that new life in Jesus. In all of the things, one of the things that I was struck with as I was going through all these texts where all these words appear and looking at them in the scripture, I began to realize something that C.S. Lewis kind of talks about. I think the thing that's important for us to realize when we're talking about joy is that joy in the Bible is related to the recognition that life is not as it should be, that things are wrong and need to be made right, that something is lost and needs to be found. One of the theological influences in my life has been Leslie Newbegin, who spent 40 years as a missionary in India and then came back and was a bishop and a theological writer on a mission in England for the next 20 years of his life. And he wrote a book called Journey to Joy, and it's partly autobiographical. And he said that as a young man, he was not a believer, but he had this well-refined sense of social justice. And so he went to work in the mines and work with the miners in Wales. And he came away as he described his life there and how he encountered Jesus through the cross. He said, you know, we all have a sense that life is not what it's supposed to be. And so we question, who's responsible for this? You know, call him up and tell him to clean it up. Whoever's in charge must be bad or stupid. Now, that's what he was thinking as a young man. And then he discovered who was in charge. It was the resurrected Jesus. And it's the resurrection that is our source of joy, because we learn in the resurrection of Jesus that the God whom Jesus trusted is more real than death or suffering, which doesn't have the last word in our lives. We learn that the God who is in charge is reflected in the words and deeds of Jesus. The one who is in charge is like that man. And we learn that the thing that Jesus began, the restoration of people to relationship to him, that work must go on, and we get to participate in it. So having a purpose and a mission in life brings joy. And we discover that all that crushes joy was actually crushed on the cross. And the resurrection is the beginning of a new world, which opens up a vision of a creation that is redeemed and renewed, and where lost things are restored and dead things are made alive again. Joy is what we, I can't say this enough, joy is what we experience when God restores what is lost. Okay? So if we don't have a sense of anything being lost, it's really hard for us to experience joy. So there is, joy is not denying our bad circumstances. Joy is saying God is going to meet us in those circumstances and God will restore what I'm missing. Most primarily what we're missing is a relationship with him. And when God restores that relationship, we are then restored to life. Well, how does this look in the life of a believer? Well, the Psalms are full of this, and I just want to briefly go through two Psalms. And if you're taking notes, just write down the numbers of these Psalms so you can go and read them. There are, I think joy occurs in the Psalms. We find it when things are going bad. That would be Psalm 30. There are many others, but that's what we're going to look at tonight. And we find joy when things are going okay, when we're sort of at a cool place in our life where we can just sort of sit back and think reflectively and meditatively. Oh, yeah, I really do trust God. But let's look at Psalm 30. This is thanksgiving for recovery from a grave illness. But this is a situation where health is restored. But I think whenever you're reading the Psalms and you see something like that, where like health is restored, you can apply it in your own circumstance in life when something that's lost is restored. And here's what David says. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Here is the hinge verse of this whole psalm, and I think you know it. Weeping may linger for the night, but Joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you had established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Right here, David is saying, remember he says, he has that affirmation, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Then he has to let you know that he had misplaced his joy. So he goes on in the next verse to say, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. In other words, what was he putting his joy in? His prosperity, the things that he had. He thought that God had established him. You know, my life is together. I'm the king. It's good to be the king. And it's even better to be a rich king. And then he got sick. And those things meant nothing. He says, to you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Now here, I love this. This is really a humorous bargaining with God. This was actually a Matthew Broderick line in that strange movie called Lady Hawk. It's sort of like, hey, Lord, if I die, what's that going to do to your reputation? You know, but he has that negotiation. He says, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Who grants the joy? It's God. David can't say, well, I'm going to go out and make myself joyful. It says, you turned my mourning into dancing. You clothed me with joy, and now I will give you thanks. And so C.S. Lewis again says that when we're actually trying to grab for it and search for it, we won't find it. But the minute we let go of the search, it comes to us. And that's why the title, Surprised by Joy. So in this, weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. John Milton, when he begins Paradise Lost, he, in the very first verses of Paradise Lost, he talks about the loss of Eden and says how there has to be one man who will come and restore us to bliss, and that is Jesus. Now, it's really interesting. John Calvin refers to what our life is like when we try to find our source of joy elsewhere. And this is really interesting that he says, and think of times when you have felt like this. In short, our own fretfulness and impatience under infliction makes every minute an age. When things are going bad, it just seems to stretch on forever, doesn't it? He says, while on the other hand, our repining and ingratitude lead us to imagine that God's favor, how long it may be exercised toward us, is but for a moment. See, when we're unthankful and we're whiny people, that when things are bad, they just go on and on forever. And when God blesses us, we'd say, oh, well, yeah, sure, he did something for us, but it didn't last long. And for Calvin, that leads us to a huge state of ingratitude. And he says, our condition in this world, I confess, involves us in such wretchedness, and we are harassed by such a variety of afflictions that scarcely a day passes without some trouble or grief. Moreover, amid so many uncertain events, we cannot be otherwise than full of daily anxiety and fear. But however much God may terrify and humble his faithful servant with manifold signs, he always besprinkles them with the sweetness of his favor to moderate and assuage their grief. And then he talks, I've got to get to one final thing. That's Psalm 30, how we find joy in the Lord when we're in the midst of suffering and loss. But a psalm that was really, that got me through college was Psalm 16. And this is when things are actually going good, when you have time to sit back and reflect. And every once in a while at college, I would just take my Bible and slip into the chapel and just read this psalm. Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the holy ones in the land, they are noble, in whom is all my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And then this fascinating verse. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. You know what the writer is talking about there? He's talking about how we're satisfied with what we have. When you're talking about boundaries, you're talking about limits, aren't you? And we often see those as being sort of restrictive and oppressive. You know, when we were kids and in the station wagon and go on vacation, the moment any one of us said, this is my side, and drew a line, I got masking tape one summer and put a line right on the... And the moment you put the line there, what's the temptation for the other kid? They want to go over it. So that's how we see boundaries. But what this part of the psalm is talking about is the fact that the psalmist is content with what God has given him in his place. And he is not seeking more, more, more stuff. In fact, in the psalm, the only thing he wants more of is God. And that's what brings him joy. And so in verse 9 he says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure, for you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. The heart is glad. John Calvin has... You know, I inherited my dad's Calvin commentaries, and it's been fun for me to see what my dad wrote in the margins and what he underlined. And then Sean will inherit these from me, and then he'll be able to see what his grandfather and his mother thought were important. This is what John Calvin calls this gladness, this joy in Psalm 16. He calls it the fruit of faith, just like in Galatians. John Calvin calls this the fruit of faith. And he says the fruit of faith of placing us under the protection of God, it makes us not only to live in the enjoyment of mental tranquility, but what is more, to live joyfully and cheerfully. And he has this concept of joy that comes from the tranquility of mind. So he says this, when therefore, encompassed with innumerable troubles on all sides, let us be persuaded that the only remedy is to direct our eyes toward God. And if we do this, faith will not only, this just cracked me up, faith will not only tranquilize our minds, but also replenish them with the fullness of joy. That God tranquilizes our minds. Now, I started to think about that. That actually is a very, although Calvin wasn't thinking about this image, you all have seen shows, haven't you, where animals are sort of on the loose and they get frightened and scared and people are chasing them to sort of bring them back to the zoo or put them out in the wild. And the animals get frantic, and the only way they can get the animal to a place of safety and protection is to do what? Tranquilize it. And it's in that moment when the animal is tranquilized, they're tranquil, that the people who care for the animal can then pick up that animal and get them to the place where they need to be. Isn't that an image? Don't our minds somewhat get frenzied and frenetic because of all the troubles of our lives? And what we need in order to be filled with joy is to have a faith in our Savior that tranquilizes our minds. Doesn't make us unconscious. It relaxes us so that we can say, I can put myself in the hands of the one who will carry me, protect me, and take me where I need to be. Because in that moment when the animal is panicked, the animal is feeling a loss of protection, a loss of safety. It's the deer in Psalm 42, the heart that pants after water because it's being chased. It doesn't have a place of safety. So joy is what we experience when God restores what has been lost and when God gives us a tranquil mind because we can put our faith in the one who does save us. But I want to close with this one last thing. The restoration of what was lost does not only give us joy, it gives God joy. Did you ever think about that? How God rejoices? And I'd like to just close our time together with this from Zephaniah chapter 2. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you, tranquilize you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. When that which is lost, our relationship with God, is restored, not only do we rejoice, but God rejoices as well. Have you ever thought about that, about God rejoicing over you? That should in itself bring joy to you. Because I think one of the things that we may feel that is lost in our lives is a sense of the understanding that we matter to someone. And we matter to God. And he has joy when that relationship is restored. So that's all I have to say tonight. But I just think it's fascinating, isn't it, to think about joy with regard to its relationship to loss, isn't it?